Hello, Church. Today is Sabbath, December 25, 2010, and today the world celebrates an event that happened approximately 2013 years ago. No, we do not believe that Jesus was born on December 25. No, we do not believe in or celebrate Santa Claus, Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, or Frosty the Snowman. This Christmas season is not about going into debt in order to buy gifts for others, and it is not about getting. This Christmas season most definitely is about the miraculous and nearly unbelievable condescension of God to save us, and it is about our grateful response to such a priceless gift. Who and what are we that we should be saved? Let us pray. Our Father, we come before you this day miserably unaware of what you have done for us. Open our minds today through the power of your Holy Spirit that we may be able to comprehend your gift of infinite love in the person of Jesus, our Savior. This is our prayer. Amen. When we as Christians contemplate the meaning of Christmas, our minds naturally run to the scenes of an angel bearing good news to a virgin girl by the name of Mary, and of her timid acceptance of a great responsibility. We think of angels visiting shepherds in their fields, and the shepherds worshiping a baby in an animal stable lying in a feeding trough. We think of wise men following a star, finding the child in a house, and offering him gifts that are a reminder of his eventual death. These are the thoughts that come to our mind, but we need to rewind the clock and zoom out of this scene in order to truly appreciate Christmas for what it is. Rewinding to the death of Moses, Patriarchs and Prophets, page 475, tells us, Moses was permitted to look down the stream of time and behold the first advent of our Savior. He saw Jesus as a babe in Bethlehem. He heard the voices of the angelic host break forth in glad song of praise to God and peace on earth. He beheld in the heavens the star guiding the wise men of the east to Jesus. So we find that this Christmas story was already set into motion in Moses' time, but we still need to rewind our clock. We can go back to Eden, and in Genesis 3:15 we read, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Here our first parents had the promise that there would be a seed that would bring enmity between them and their oppressor. Here they were given a promise of a Redeemer to come. But even before then, we have the word of Revelation 13:8 telling us that Jesus is, quotes, "the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." So as we rewind our clock, we find that as long as there has been an earth, there has been a plan for our salvation. Indeed, as God contemplated making the very first being with the capacity of free will, he devised a plan for how to meet the eventual rebellion that his own bestowal of free will would allow. So now we have rewound our clock to before the beginning of time. But that is not all that we need to do. We also have to step back from the narrow view of Bethlehem in order to appreciate Christmas for what it truly is. As we step back into the realms of space, before our view emerges a beautiful ball of blue, green, brown, and white. The planet Earth, distinct from the other planets around it, is the only one that contains water and an atmosphere that can sustain life. At the equator, the diameter of the Earth is 6,378.1 kilometers across. It rotates on its axis once every 24 hours. Its nearest companion, the Moon, orbits around the Earth every 28 days, with the same face of the Moon looking at the Earth constantly as it moves around. It was not until the spaceships went around the backside of the Moon that we discovered what that side looked like. And it takes the Earth 365.25 days to orbit the Sun. As we continue on our journey, we head to this giant ball of hydrogen exploding mass, the Sun. The Sun is 93 million miles away from the Earth. That is a long way away. If you traveled at the speed of light, it would take you only 8 seconds to travel from the sun to the earth. But that is traveling at exactly 299,792,458 meters per second. Again, that would be traveling at 299,792,458 meters per second. And it would take you 8 seconds to get from the sun to the earth. As big as our earth is, the sun is so much bigger. If the earth were the size of a golf ball, the sun would have a diameter of 15 feet. You could fit 960,000 earths inside the sun. That is enough golf balls to fill an entire school bus. As we continue, for we cannot stop here, our journey must go on. We step backwards into the vastness of space. And as we travel, we go to the Orion constellation. And specifically, we go to the star called Betelgeuse, one of the stars that makes up that constellation of Orion. Betelgeuse is 427 light years away from us. Now, let me put that into a little perspective. A light year is exactly 9,460,730,472,580.8 kilometers. Again, 9,460,730,472,580.8 kilometers is the distance you would travel in a light year. Multiply that by 427 and you get a massive number. Betelgeuse is a long, long way away. Itself, Betelgeuse is twice the size of the Earth's orbit around the sun. Now, take your golf ball, look at your golf ball, find Trinidad, find yourself in Trinidad, and locate yourself on your golf ball. Now take your golf ball, go down to Port of Spain, place your golf ball at the bottom of the Twin Towers, and then get on the Tobago ferry, and as you are heading out into the bay, look back and find your golf ball at the bottom of the Twin Towers. And imagine 27 other twin towers on top of the one. And that would be the size of Betelgeuse. This is a massive star. You could fit 272 trillion Earths within Betelgeuse. That is enough golf balls to fill the Superdome, the largest fixed dome structure in the world, 3,000 times. Again, in an attempt to place Christmas in its correct perspective, we still need to continue on in this journey. We have to keep moving, and as we do, we head to the largest known star in our galaxy. This star is called VY Canis Majoris. Canis Majoris means the big dog. If the Earth were the size of a golf ball, Canis Majoris would be the size of the world's largest mountain, Mount Everest. At an elevation of 8,848 meters, I challenge you to fly to the country of Nepal, travel up to the camp at the base of the southeast ridge, get an expert Sherpa to guide you and climb to the top of Mount Everest. And when you get to the top, unzip your parka, take out your golf ball, and set it down at the summit. Then travel south to the Bay of Bengal in the Indian Ocean and turn around and try to locate your golf ball at the summit of Mount Everest. You are somewhere on that golf ball. Canis Majoris is so large that 7 quadrillion Earths could fit inside of it. To help you get a perspective of how large a quadrillion is, let us put it into terms of time. 1,000 seconds ago was 16.7 minutes ago. 1 million seconds ago was 11 and a half days ago. 1 billion seconds ago was 31.7 years ago, or 1978. 1 trillion seconds ago was 29,678 BC, and 1 quadrillion seconds ago was 31,688,088 years ago. And you could fit 7 quadrillion Earths inside of Canis Majoris. That is enough golf balls to cover the entire surface of Trinidad and Tobago, 103.3 feet deep. Now, as we continue to move back, to put the Christmas story in perspective, for we cannot stop here, we come to realize that as large as VY Canis Majoris is, it is only one of billions of stars that make up our Milky Way galaxy. And as we continue our journey and zoom out, we find that the Milky Way galaxy is only one of billions of galaxies in the known universe. And in Psalm 33:6, we are told, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth." You see, we serve the star-breathing God, the God who created the immense and unfathomable expanse of the universe. Somewhere in this vast space is a place called heaven. Here is the throne of God. Here are the loyal angels. Here, creatures that defy description continually worship before the throne of God, ascribing to him glory and honor and praise. Here, the angels cheerfully and unreservedly do the bidding of the Father and the Son. Here is majesty and beauty and glory that infinitely supersedes anything that we can think or imagine. Here is the home of God. One day, a woman was tricked into eating a fruit she was told not to eat. Her husband ate the fruit in full knowledge of the potential consequences, and God then ratified a plan that had been in existence since the beginning of time. The Son, in conference with the Father, offered to sacrifice himself in exchange for the lost sinner. He offered his own life in order to satisfy his own justice. Let me repeat that. He offered his own life in order to satisfy his own justice. The law, that great transcript of God's character that cannot be changed, demanded that sin shall not reign forever and mar eternity. Thus, the sinner must die. But the mercy of God chose to step in between the sinner and the consequences of the broken law and to suffer in our stead. In the midst of heaven's perfect environment, with the constant praise and adoration and obedience of the heavenly angels, God chose to leave it all and come to a planet that fades into insignificance when compared with the worlds, stars, and galaxies that God has created. God chose to take upon himself the sinful, fallen nature of man, that nature that is inclined to selfishness and greed. That nature that desires ease and contentment, that nature that detests pain and suffering, that nature that so easily gives in to anger and frustration and lust and despair. God decided to take upon himself the fallen nature of man so that he could so completely identify with man and his sufferings and temptations that he could rescue us from the depths of the fall. He chose to enter into our pain, our suffering, our temptations, and yes, to suffer more than any other would or could suffer, so that he could comfort us, strengthen us, lift us up, and cause us to succeed. The Desire of Ages, pages 48 and 49, tells us, quotes, "It would have been an almost infinite humiliation for the Son of God to take man's nature, even when Adam stood in his innocence in Eden, but Jesus accepted humanity when the race had been weakened by 4,000 years of sin, like every child of Adam." It doesn't say like Adam, but it says like every child of Adam, he accepted the results of the working of the great law of heredity. What these results were is shown in the history of his earthly ancestors. He came with such a heredity to share our sorrows and temptations and to give us the example of a sinless life. End quotes. You see, he came in our flesh to so identify with us and to give us an example of sinless life to show us what we are capable of doing in a surrendered and dependent relationship with Christ. I want to go on. In The Faith That I Live By, page 93, we read, quotes, as Jesus was in human nature, so God means his followers to be. In his strength, we are to live the life of purity and nobility which the Savior lived. End quotes. If God had come in an unfallen nature, then he could not mean his followers to be as he was. It would be impossible. But this statement here, as Jesus was in human nature, so God means his followers to be, indicates that he was in our fallen nature. Again, The Faith That I Live By, page 140, tells us, quotes, Christ took upon him our nature and lived our life to show us that we may be like him, end quotes. The SDA Bible Commentary states that, quotes, in Christ were united the divine and the human, the creator and the creature, the nature of God whose law had been transgressed, and the nature of Adam the transgressor meet in Jesus, the Son of God and the Son of Man. That's the Bible Commentary, volume 7, page 925. The miracle of the gift of the Son of God to this lost planet of sinners is beyond comprehension. To understand it even more fully, you cannot just look at a lonely night in an animal stall when the baby Jesus was born to peasant parents who are strangers in Bethlehem. To understand that gift even more fully, you not only have to view it in the context of the entire universe and the potential failure that God submitted himself to understand it even more fully, we need to rewind the clock 9 months. In Luke 1:26 through 38, we read, now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to the city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I do not know a man? And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible. Then Mary said, behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. I believe that God sent the angel Gabriel to Mary at the precise time that God was ready to enter humanity. I believe that at that moment that Mary agreed to cooperate with God in this grand cosmic scheme, that at that very moment God entered Mary's womb as a single cell. You see, in order to rescue us, God was willing to enter the lowest form of life we know of. There is no simpler form of life than a single-celled organism. And the God of the universe, who is omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, the God who inhabits the universe, put himself into a single 60-micron cell that is so small that we cannot see it with the naked eye. What an awesome God we serve. That cell began to grow and then divide. First one cell, and then two cells, then four cells, and then eight cells. At the eight-cell stage, it undergoes compaction. And in the division to 16 cells, it becomes what we call a morula. And then cavitation forms a hollow space in the middle. And the cells begin differentiating into various cell and tissue lines. In the first 1 to 3 weeks of gestation, God's brain, spinal cord, heart, and gastrointestinal tract begin to form. In weeks 4 to 5, limb buds begin to appear. The heart begins to pump blood, and brain begins to work as it divides into 5 parts. The spine begins to form. In weeks 6 through 8, all essential organs have begun developing, and hair begins to grow. Jesus' facial features become more distinct, and he now has eyelids and a mouth. At the beginning of the 9th week, Jesus is only about 1.3 inches in length and weighs about 8 grams. By week 10, he has fully formed eyelids and well-formed fingers, toes, and ears. By week 12, he can make a fist and suck his thumb. By week 16, he is about 6 inches long and actively moves around in Mary's womb. By week 24, he is forming fingerprints and footprints, and his lungs are developing. By weeks 26 through 28, he is opening and closing his eyes and has periods of wakefulness and sleep. And through the rest of his gestation, body fat increases and he rapidly gains weight, and the organs that have begun developing become ready for the world outside of the uterus. It is only after all this has taken place that we come to the point of this Christmas celebration. Psalm 139, 13 through 16 states, "For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance, being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them." Our star-breathing God is so huge we cannot fathom the least of his greatness. Yet we are told in Psalm 33, 14 and 15, "From the place of his dwelling he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works." And we are told in verses 18 and 19, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine." What an awesome God we serve. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." John 3:16. As we look at the infinite sacrifice that God made in our behalf, I must ask the question, what kind of welcome did God receive? When the greatest event since time began took place, who was ready for the coming of the Savior? When Pilate questioned the leaders of the Jews after the wise men showed up where the Christ was to be born, they answered him that Christ would be born in Bethlehem. They had the prophecies, they knew where he would be born, they had the book of Daniel and the opportunity of understanding the 70-week prophecy that specified when the Christ would come. What went wrong? In a nation of millions of God's chosen people, the Jews, only a very few were ready for his coming. Mary and Joseph, Elizabeth and Zacharias, Simeon and Anna, and some shepherds. Of millions, only a handful were aware. What about us? In a church of millions of God's chosen people, the Seventh-day Adventist movement, how many are ready for his coming? Would we be able to count on a few hands the number ready for his coming? Let me read to you a few disturbing statements. In Testimonies to the Church, Volume 1, pages 503 to 505, we read, quotes, "Names are registered upon the church books upon earth, but not in the book of life. I saw that there is not one in 20 of the youth who knows what experimental religion is. They serve themselves and yet profess to be servants of Christ. But unless the spell which is upon them be broken, they will soon realize that the portion of the transgressor is theirs. Do you get that? Unless the spell is broken, the portion of the transgressor is theirs. Their names are on the books of the church, but not in the book of life, because they don't have an experimental religion. They don't know yet how to trust and approve their Lord. And I go on with a quote, "As for self-denial or sacrifice for the truth's sake, they have found an easier way above it all. As for the earnest pleading with tears and strong cries to God for his pardoning grace and for strength from him to resist the temptations of Satan, they have found it unnecessary to be so earnest and zealous. They can get along well without it. Christ, the King of Glory, went often alone to the mountains and desert places to pour out his soul's request to his Father. But sinful man, in whom is no strength, thinks that he can live without much, so much prayer." What a condition are we in? In Christian Service, page 41, we read, "It is a solemn statement that I make to the church that not one in 20 whose names are registered upon the church books are prepared to close their earthly history and would be as verily without God and without hope in the world as the common sinner." Now, I don't know if you caught that completely, so I want to read it again. "It is a solemn statement that I make to the church that not one in 20 whose names are registered upon the church books are prepared to close their earthly history and would be as verily without God and without hope in the world as the common sinner." What does that mean? That means that not one in 20 in the church are saved. And that was in her day. Let me quote to you the response of G.A. Irwin to this very statement in the 1900 General Conference Bulletin, pages 179 to 180. And I quote, "Think of it, brethren and sisters, not one in 20? Is it not a solemn statement? Would to God that the Spirit that invited those words, these words, might impress them upon the hearts of everyone who hears them today." That was written in the year 1892, and some may think that since that time there has been a change for the better. I can answer only in the language of a sentence from the communication of very recent date, which says, and now she's quoting an Ellen White quote, quotes, "There are many who are unprepared to meet Christ because they are not doers of the word." And he ends that quote from Ellen White, and then he goes on. "What does Christ say in the words chosen for my text? Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." In the 7th chapter of Matthew, we find the sum and substance of all the teachings of the Bible, of both the law and of the prophets, summed up in one short, terse sentence showing the duty of the Christian to his fellow Christian and to all around. That sentence we call the Golden Rule. How many of us are practicing the Golden Rule in our lives? Let us read right here what the Lord, through the Spirit of prophecy, has said about the Golden Rule. And again, he quotes one of her writings and says, quotes, "The standard of the Golden Rule is the true standard of Christianity. Anything short of it is a deception," end quotes. And he goes on. Then, if you and I are coming short of the Golden Rule found in the 7th chapter of Matthew, that chapter which God says we must read and read for our lives, we are deceiving ourselves and coming short of the glory of God. Here is another statement, and again he quotes her again. "When those who profess the name of Christ shall practice the principles of the Golden Rule, the same power will attend the gospel as in apostolic times," end quote. And he goes on. "Then if we want the outpouring of the Spirit to carry the message to earth's remotest bounds with a power that will stir the hearts of the people and ripen the harvest of the earth, is it not time that we study as for our lives the principles of the Golden Rule and incorporate them into the daily practice? Is it not time that we lay the golden rule by the side of our actions and see if we are squaring our lives in harmony with it? See if we are doing to others in every particular as we would have them to do unto us? When we come to the place where we shall do that, then envy and jealousy and evil surmising and evil speaking and all these hateful things which are the works of the flesh will disappear from our midst. Then God can trust us with the outpouring of His Holy Spirit. Not one in 20. But suppose there is one in 20. Let us take it on that basis. Then there would be 5 out of every 100. Is it not time that we were beginning to inquire whether we are the one or whether we are numbered with the 19? Every soul here belongs to either one class or the other. To which class do I belong? Should be the all-absorbing question with which each one, until it is settled and settled forever on the Lord's side. If this ratio is maintained, what a sifting must come to our denomination. Out of a membership of over 60,000, and I interject to just remind you, this was written in 1900. So out of a membership of over 60,000, there would be left a little over 3,000. According to that, is there not something to do before the 140,000 are gathered out? Not one in 20. This may seem to us to be too strong a statement, but let us stop to think. How many in the denomination are actively engaged in any kind of missionary work? Very few. How many are observing the fast spoken of in the 58th chapter of Isaiah? Very few. How many are selling and giving alms, as the Lord is calling His people to do, providing themselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not? Very few. The Lord has said there should be 100 canvassers in the field selling our books, where now there is one. How many are responding to this call? Very few. The sin of Sodom was pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness. The angels hurried Lot out of Sodom. The same warning that came to Lot are now sounding to a world that is heedless and impenitent. To each of us the message is given, haste, escape for thy life. Better opportunities will never come. No earthly interest is worth a moment's consideration where eternal interests are involved. If we are mixed up in Sodom, if we are full of pride and full of bread, if we are idle, loving our ease, loving to stay at home, and reluctantly agreeing to or refusing altogether to make any sacrifice for this precious message, is it any wonder that God says that not one in 20 is prepared to meet the Lord? Should He now come in the clouds of heaven? This is a solemn fact. And may the Spirit of God impress every heart today, in view of the investigative judgment, which is soon to close, to ask himself the question, to which class do I belong? When I contemplate this subject, I become so stirred that I find myself wishing for the voice of an angel that I might arouse the people of God to a realizing sense of the times and of our condition as viewed by heaven. Then when I read on page 42 of early writings that it was said to the servant of the Lord regarding this time, what it was said to the servant of the Lord regarding this time, I feel relieved after having said what I can to portray the situation. And he goes on and quotes early writings, page 42. The mighty shaking has commenced and will go on, and all will be shaken who are not willing to take a bold, unyielding stand for the truth and a sacrifice for God in His cause. The angel said, think ye that any will be compelled to sacrifice? No, no. It must be a free will offering. It will take all to buy the field. I cried to God to spare His people, some of whom were fainting and dying. Then I saw that the judgments of the Almighty were speedily coming, and I begged of the angel to speak in his language to the people. Said he, all the thunders and lightnings of Mount Sinai would not move those who will not be moved by the plain truths of the Word of God. Neither would an angel's message awake them. End quotes. And he goes on. What a condition. that people who have had so much light should become so asleep, so indifferent, that though an angel were sent down from heaven, he could not arouse them. I want to break into G.A. Irwin's commentary at this point to interject another quote that further delineates our morbid condition before we continue on with his conclusion. This quote is found in Manuscript Releases, Volume 7, page 389. When we reflect Christ's image, we shall love one another as he has loved us. We shall not love as we love our neighbor, but as Christ loved us. It is an advance to love as Christ loved. This is the perfection of Christian character. When we can say, my will is wholly immersed in God's will, then peace and rest come in. We must have that love, else we cannot be perfect before God. We may be active, we may do much work, but unless we love as Christ loved, our candlestick will be removed out of its place. We have little enough of Christ's character. We need it all through our ranks. We must reveal that love which dwelt in Jesus. Then we shall keep the commandment that we love one another, which not one in 100 of those who claim to believe the truth for this time are keeping. Now let me ask you, if we cannot be perfect before God without exhibiting His love, if our candlestick will be removed out of its place if we fail to have that love, and if not one in 100 of us who claim to believe the truth for this time are keeping this commandment, what condition are we in? Are you in the class with the one, or are you in the class with the 99? Which are you? For you have to be one or the other. I had to ask myself this question. On Thursday, as I was preparing this particular portion of the sermon, the Lord convicted me that I stood on the side of the 99. I have not come up to the great commandment of love. Self still reigns supreme. Frequently, I do things for my own wants and desires rather than deferring my wants and needs for that of others. I have not learned how to sacrifice for others as I should, out of a heart that loves them as God does. When that realization hit me, I had to stop, and I cried. I literally cried before the Lord and confessed my sin. I asked the Lord for forgiveness for not being faithful to the charge that it is my privilege to be faithful to. I pled with the Lord for a new heart, His heart, to dwell within me, and for my heart of stone to be removed. In time I will tell how sincere my repentance is, for it must be followed by works. It must produce a change in me. It must transform me so that I live, I think, I speak that love of Christ to everyone I encounter. What about you? Do you stand with the one or with the 99? Do you need to fall before the Lord and confess your sins before Him? Do you need to fall at His feet, ashamed of what you have been and what you have done, of the example that you have given to the world of the God you profess? On this Christmas day, the greatest gift that you could offer to God is all of you. All of your plans and your dreams, all of your wishes and your desires, all of your tastes and your appetites, all of your talents and your abilities, all of your thoughts and words and actions, absolutely all of you. Are you willing to give God that gift today, or is that gift too expensive? As we traveled through time and space and realize how blessed we are because God would so condescend to save us, though we are such a small and insignificant creature on such a small and insignificant planet in the midst of such a vast and wonderful universe, as we look and see how He was willing to give up the glories of heaven and the power and majesty that He enjoyed and chose to enter into a single cell in the womb of Mary, As we contemplate that life of patient pain, of sacrificial suffering, of selfless servitude, of dependent determination, as we realize that he lived a life of perfection in the person of our sinful flesh, as we realize that he gave up absolutely everything for us, I ask you this question: is giving to God all you have and all you are too expensive of a gift on this Christmas day? Let us return to G.A. Irwin's commentary as we close. And I quote, "God is sending us reproofs, but not to discourage us. They are the strongest evidence of his love. He has not cast us off, but he is calling to us and for us, saying, 'Return, return, oh, why will you die?' How many right here today will ask themselves the question, 'Lord, is it I? How stands my account?' We are at this time not to worry about the condition of this one or that one and try to apply these things to somebody else. The Lord wants us to take these things home to ourselves. If we will do this, the Spirit will come in, and it will search our hearts as with a lighted candle. If it reveals to us that we are today unprepared to meet our Lord in the clouds of heaven, just as unprepared as the common sinner, then the thing for you and for me to do is not to become discouraged, but to flee to the Lord, to humble ourselves before him, confessing our sins, fall upon the rock and be broken, accept his forgiveness, and know for ourselves that our names are written in the book of life. God grant that upon this very day many may be constrained to turn to the Lord with full purpose of heart and consecrate themselves, soul, body, and spirit, to his service, that in the end they may hear the welcome words, 'Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" Let us bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the unfathomable gift of your dear Son. On this Christmas day, as we celebrate Jesus' birth, may we not be unmindful of all that this season really entails. And may we give to you this day the gift of all that we have and all that we are, that we may become all that you design for us to be. Accept our sacrifice and bless us with the abiding presence of your Holy Spirit. Empower our decision and strengthen us with your infinite might, that we may not fail you at your second coming as so many did at the first. We thank you for answering this prayer in the name of Jesus, your precious and holy Son. Amen.